Jesus is in the middle of a discussion here when we get to verse 13, and he gets interrupted. I think that's good sometimes to see, even Jesus got interrupted. It tells us, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So here we have this moment, a very human moment, where again Jesus is teaching, and this guy interjects himself. Maybe pause there for a second. We don't know exactly what was happening. It has been something of a bit of a chaotic scene. And he gets interrupted, and then he's going to pick up, you'll see, like once we get to 22, he begins to talk to his disciples again about trusting in the Lord, which is kind of where he left off in verse 12. So he has this little interjection here where this person interrupts him, and he responds and gives a lesson off his response. I think it's important, even Jesus' teaching didn't cut through all the nonsense of people's lives. You're going to talk to people about truth, and some people just got something on their mind, and that's all they can hear. Some pretty remarkable things were happening in this section. Jesus is speaking amazing things, and all this guy can think about is his inheritance. So what he says is, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We don't know if brother was around or not, if he's standing next to him, if it became something of an awkward family moment, or he was just there trying to make this happen. Again, we looked at this earlier. It is always a bad sign when you have to command Jesus to command somebody else to do something you want. And so he's coming to Jesus, who's the teacher, and saying, "Jesus, you tell him this for me." And he's trying to get Jesus to get his brother to do something that he wants. And of course, Jesus is never manipulated or bossed around. Jesus makes things manifest. So he's going to have a teaching moment here for this individual. And maybe his brother was there, we're not sure. But he's going to teach and warn both of them about covetousness. He does not step into the argument. Notice his response right off the bat in 14 is, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Why am I the one in this position here? We have no idea if the man had a just cause. We don't know if there was some injustice happening related to his inheritance. Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 21, there were laws regarding the inheritance, the ability to have multiple wives complicated that, and there was issues regarding the inheritance. So whether he had a righteous cause or not, if Jesus doesn't judge, we can't judge. But Jesus does basically make the point, he was not there, his purpose to be there was not there to solve everyone's petty squabbles. That wasn't why Jesus was on earth. Jesus was on earth not to deal with all material inheritance issues, but to deal with eternal life, the main thing that people needed. And he is going to step in here and deal with that. There are things bigger than our legal rights. Even if this man had a legal right to inheritance, Paul, the apostle, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, would talk to them about not suing one another because of what a horrible testimony they were being in courts with unsaved people. And he would say in 1 Corinthians 6:7, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Jesus is saying it's better to lose out financially than to have the type of bad witness you're having. That's a better scenario here than just what legally you could get in terms of your rights. So whether this guy has a legal right or not, we don't know. What we do know is Jesus is saying, that's not my purpose, and he is not there to just deal or be an arbitrator with people who are having issues. He's there as Savior and King. And he's going to deal with the ultimate issues of people's lives. And so doing that, he speaks into what would be the root of the problem. He says then, it says, and he said to them, so it seems like his conversation was directly with the man. Now he kind of, it seems like, turns his attention back to the crowd. So he makes this man's interruption a larger teaching. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus warns now this man and everyone else to beware of covetousness. I don't think probably any of us adequately weigh the life-stealing, life-destroying nature of covetousness. You just go through the Bible, Adam and Eve, coveting fruit right in the beginning. You can move down the line. We have Balaam, the money that he wanted, Achan, the things from Jericho. We have Ananias and Sapphira. We have David coveting another man's wife, Gehazi. We have over and over again these pictures of covetousness all through Scripture, working out in all various different ways. Paul the Apostle basically say, realized he was a sinner. The law slew him when it said, thou shalt not covet. He realized there was something then inside of him that he couldn't help. This desire, and that's what covetousness is. It's a continual thirst for more. That's the driving factor behind so many of our actions in life. A miser is somebody who keeps their things and refuses to use them. It's keeping what I already possess. Covetousness is looking at things and saying, I want that, and continually wanting that. I want more. Always something else. And Jesus is warning his listeners. He says, take heed and beware. Make an honest assessment here. The literal truth and life was standing in the crowd, speaking the words of eternal life, and all this guy could think about was his inheritance. Some of us, sadly, have been in fights over inheritance that can get ugly. What people want materially. That's all this guy can think about. And right in front of him is something much greater than that. Jesus warns his listeners to beware of this. If we're not content now, when are we going to be content? When we have a little bit more? That's what covetousness tells us. Just have a little bit more. A little bit more. Then I'll be happy. If I could just get this next thing, a little bit more here, a little bit more there. Next level up in my car or house or vacation or life status. Always a little bit more. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Are we content with such things as we have? You have the Lord. He said, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Beware of covetousness. Jesus says, one's life, here's why, does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess or he possesses. We don't really live off those things. My life can't consist of them. It can't be built around them. It can't grow off of them. Do we find life in our possessions? How would we know? Well, what if you lost it? That's the best way to know. Like, I don't live for my truck. What if somebody stole it tonight? I don't live for my phone. What if you lost it? How stressed out would you get? Some people, they live for weird things, you know, like the old grandma's old lamp or something like that. You know, their life is falling apart because this weird thing broke or something. What are we living for? What is our life tied to? If our life is over when they're gone, or if our Christian character is over if we lose these things. That you could have people that were wealthy. We saw Abraham was a very wealthy individual. But I think if Abraham lost some of his material wealth, he would have been satisfied in the Lord. Certainly, Jesus is the ultimate example, standing there teaching these things. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's content in his Father's will. There's a lot of people who live perfectly fine without riches. And there's a lot of people who live pretty miserably with them. Jesus is saying, our life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. I'm not going to live more if I can just get that next thing. That's what you need to be aware of. That's covetousness. Are we content with such things as we have? Now, to prove that out, Jesus tells this parable, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see this farmer here, a wealthy individual. It says that in verse 16, his ground yields plentifully. And he thinks to himself, what am I going to do with all this excess? And now, having a plentiful crop was not evil in and of itself. Riches, wealth in the Bible, again, are never evil in and of themselves. They are, what the Bible says, dangerous. They can lead to evil. Riches crowd our hearts. They can tempt us to all types of evil. Jesus says they make it harder for a person to enter into the kingdom of God. It's hard to think about heaven when I have it so good here, or can get everything I want here. Or to turn to God and lean on him when I can solve most of my issues with my own credit card. It's very, right? These things, what they do is they begin to eat up the space that God should take in us. This farmer, he's pondering what to do because he has excess crops. Bumper harvest here. He's doing very well. That is not the thing that causes him to be a fool. Now, verse 18 and 19, what's his answer? And you'll notice all through this, lots of I's and my's here. He says, I will do this, pull down my barns, build greater ones, and I'll store all my crops and goods. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's what I'm going to do with all of my excess. This is, I guess, the early version of the self-storage insanity that we see in our day and age, right? He's like, I need more storage here. I'm going to rip down my tiny barns and build huge, big blocks where I can store more things. That's what I'm going to do. Build my bigger barns, store all my stuff in there, and then I'm going to live off of what I have. This is, again, the sin is not a successful farmer. To be a successful farmer was, you're not a fool to do that. You got to be a smart person. You got to be a hard worker. It's now his theory of life here. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to put all my excess in there, and then I'm just going to live off it. Everything's going to be great. Here is a man clearly trying to live off the abundance of the things he possesses. As Jesus had just told them, doesn't work out. Now, the problem is this, verse 20. But God said to him, Jesus knows this. God's perspective is, as he's talking to himself, fool, This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have laid up? Man, I don't ever want God to address me as a fool. The ultimate foolish act, though, is to leave God out of our consideration, especially when we're speaking to our souls. This man said, what am I going to do? And he says he talks to his soul. Speaking to your soul is good. Recognizing that you're a human being with a soul is a good thing. Problem is, your soul doesn't care about your goods because they don't help it. Your soul doesn't live off of your clothes or your food. It has to live off of something else, the very word of God. And this man's soul, he's talking to it all about his material wealth. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool doesn't have God in his consideration, eternity in his consideration. God says he's a fool because this night your soul is going to be required of you. This guy thinks, I'm going to get this stuff and I'm just going to keep living. I have much goods for many years. I got a long time to go and a lot of stuff to live off of, and it's just going to be good. And what God says is, actually, you just have tonight. That's it. And you haven't taken me into consideration in your whole life. I believe it's William Barclay, the commentator, who tells a little story about three demons coming to Satan to tempt people away from God. And the first demon says, I'll go to the world and convince them or tell them that there is no heaven. Satan said, you could go, but ultimately it's not going to work. God put eternity into their hearts. They know there's a heaven. It's going to witness against you. The next demon said, well, I'll go and tell them that there is no hell. Satan said, you can do that, but sin, righteousness, judgment, God put that in their hearts. They know there's a hell. They won't ultimately be convinced by that. And the last demon came and said, I won't tell them there's no heaven or no hell. I'll tell them there's no hurry. And he said, go, you'll win them by the millions. No hurry to worry about those things. Let's be concerned about what we can live off of, what our hearts want, what we think our life is really in. This man was a fool because God was not in his consideration. And his life was going to be required of him that night. What if our souls were required tonight? What will you have lived for? Not do you wish you could live for in the future. What will you have lived for? What will it all wrap up as? He says, God says, then whose will those things be? All the stuff you stacked up that you said is mine, he stacked up for himself. What he laid up for himself in the end just goes to others. You took all the stuff. You said your soul is going to have all these goods. 21, what you laid up for yourself. Who's it going to be? It's just going to a bunch of other people. You don't have what you think with those things. And 21, Jesus sums it up. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The great danger of covetousness is the temptation to find our life in things and then neglect what we should live for. Forgetfulness of God, that's a pretty serious sin. If we, even in life, only offer half of what we should somewhere. If we're at our job and we only give half as much as we should. You're with your friends and you only give them half the attention you should. If you're a spouse and you only give half of what you should. Or a parent and only give half of what you should. We look at that and we realize there's a problem there. Well, what if we only give God half of what we should? That's this man's problem. He barely acknowledged God at all. Wasn't he a totally wicked guy? Hard worker. Pretty successful materially. But he wasn't rich toward God. He didn't have what would actually feed his soul. He was living in covetousness. F.W. Borum gives an illustration in his book, The Whisper of God. He says, angels weep and devils grin at this type of insanity. He said Charles VII was dancing at one of his innumerable balls when the English armies were marching into Paris. One of the nobles hurried to the royal presence for instructions at such a crisis. The king frivolously showed him the program for the next day's sport and asked the count what he thought of it. "I think, sire," replied the nobleman with indignation, "that it is absolutely impossible for anyone to lose his kingdom more pleasantly than your majesty is doing now." "That was a fine rebuke," he says, "and its fine edge need not be wasted on a giddy monarch. It cuts all men who, amid their fruits and goods and barns and wealth, are losing the kingdom of heaven pleasantly." Jesus says to this one who's very concerned about the inheritance, better take heed. Better beware of covetousness. That's not what we live on. God gives wealth, riches, success, access, so that we can be rich toward him. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 say, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." How do we handle our excess like this man here? What do we do with it? How can we do it? Use it in a way that's God-honoring? You think, should we take care of family? Of course we should. We're seeing that Sunday morning with Joseph. God put him in a unique position to take care of his family. The Pharisees instituted Corban, and Jesus rebuked them because it was a way for them to escape taking care of their family. But the idea here is, even with our material things, God is supposed to be in the picture. And I am supposed to be rich toward him. Does God say I have responsibility toward my kids? Of course. Proverbs says houses and riches are an inheritance for fathers. Yeah, that's a part of being a faithful father. Does God have a type of priority toward the poor? He does. Toward his work in the world? He does. But am I rich toward God? Material excess requires stewardship toward God. Toward God is in God's presence or in God's direction. God has a purpose in all these things. It's not just to live and die and like, hey, whatever I have left, I'll just let a lawyer spill it out, right? If somebody has $100 million and they got three kids, do they have a responsibility toward them? Sure. But they don't have to just die and split up $33 million for them all. Now I'm going to get some angry letters from people with rich dads here, right? Now, you can set aside a responsible amount to have as an inheritance, right? But then the rest, can you be rich toward God? What does God want you to do? Just because I make seven or eight figures doesn't mean I have to live a seven or eight figure lifestyle. What does God have a purpose in that? Should I use it and be responsible? He's not just waiting till the day I die to be a steward of what he's given me. What if he calls me today? That's the picture here. I'm not caught up all in this material wealth to just have it and enjoy it for myself. God makes me a steward, and I'm supposed to be rich toward him. What are your purposes and priorities? First and foremost, not what does the culture say, what do people want? I'm acknowledging him in it. Otherwise, if I'm not living for God, then I'm just living for myself or for the world. This man, very concerned about inheritance, when the Son of God's standing in front of him, says, beware of covetousness. Your life it's not lived out based off the abundance of the things you possess. And he tells him the story, gives him an example. Here's a guy trying to do it. His great sin, he wasn't rich toward God. Laid up a bunch of things for himself. Didn't acknowledge the Lord's place. Now, Jesus is going to turn back to his disciples and essentially build off of this, who he was talking to before he was interrupted. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here, Jesus now speaks to his disciples, again, as the perfect example of everything he's living out. And he's basically saying, disciples have to trust or be defined by trust in God more than trust in their own wealth or possession or riches. This is what needs to define a disciple. He says, "I say to you," again, "do not worry," in verse 22, "about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." This, we have to think about more than these two things. People think about their clothes and what they're going to eat quite a bit. You see ads out there, a lot about clothing, a lot about food. Instagram, social media, a lot about clothing, a lot about food. It is on people's minds nowadays. It was back then. These people, he says, as a disciple of Christ, your body is not just what you could put into it or put on it. That's not why God gave you a body, so that those could be your major cares. And he turns then their attention to the ravens. He says, "Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, to have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. And of how much more value are you than the birds?" What should the disciples learn by looking at the ravens? Well, that they're the total opposite of the foolish farmer. Right? The foolish farmer sowed, he reaped, he had barns and storehouses, and he died. Ravens don't do any of those things. They work for their food, but they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have, they can't think ahead in that same way. And God provides for them. God, in fact, even uses ravens at one point to feed one of his prophets, helps them feed somebody else. They got access. Interestingly, Job 38:41, God is speaking, and he asks Job, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" Psalm 147:9, "He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry." God Almighty hears every cry for food of a young raven. It's like, if that's who your father is, why would you be so worried about these things? Don't you understand? This is who your father is. If that's how he treats ravens, if he takes care of them, if he hears the cry of their young, isn't he going to do the same for you? How much more will he care about you? He challenges them. Again, verse 25, "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And if you are then not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" He's challenging worry as the dominant and deciding factor in our actions. Is worry what drives us? Worry and concern. Certainly, our culture is dominated by worry and anxiety. 38 million Americans, almost 15% of the population, are medicated because of it. Now, I'll just say, disclaimer, we believe that he that's sick has need of a physician. There's a right place for medication. But I'm just making a social observation here. A large portion of our society, which has more than anybody else on the face of the earth, is dominated by worry and anxiety. That's just people who are medicated on it, not those who are not, that are still dominated by it. Why is that? There's something lacking here. John the Apostle, in his use of this word, he says, by wearing can add one cubit to his stature. That Greek word there for stature, it can refer to age. So John, when he uses the word, it refers to age. But Luke always uses it in terms of size or height. He talks about Jesus growing. He talks about Zacchaeus of being a small stature. It's always height for Luke. So some commentators thought he's saying, like, who can add another step to your life even? But I think the context here is anything to even our height. We can't make ourselves grow one bit. And we can't add another and a single step more to our life. We're not in control of those things. So if we can't do any of that, but we're worried about it all the time, that leaves us in a pretty bad position. So Jesus says, if you can't do the least of these things, why are you anxious for the rest? Who are you going to trust here? Are we going to trust him? If we're constantly attempting to control and manipulate situations to assuage our own worry, we are living outside of God's presence, outside of acknowledging who he is in our lives, of what we can actually do and what he can do. He challenges again in verse 27, saying, consider the lilies. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, it exists such a short time, how much more will he clothe you? Here's his challenge. Oh, you of little faith, look at the lilies. They grow quickly and beautifully, and they live such a short existence. But they don't take a single thought. There's not a big struggle over it. And God takes care of them and has designed them. And they are exactly what God made them to be, despite their tiny, fragile existence. What about us? If he does that for a flower and makes sure it can grow to be what it's supposed to be by just his processes, without any type of struggle, without any type of controlling things, what is he going to do for us? How is he going to be in our life if that's how he treats the flowers? Notice, oh, you of little faith. If I have little faith, I'm going to struggle. Large worry is a byproduct of little faith. He wants us to trust him in greater ways. When God is small, when God is far away, everything seems frightening, ghostly. If things aren't in somebody's control, then we get scared. The disciples were on the boat in a storm. Jesus was praying on a mountain. He was not with them. When Jesus comes walking on the water, they are not expecting Jesus. They never read the story. They weren't like, this is my favorite story. I like it when this one happens. Peter, you might not like it, but I like it, right? They didn't know this. So because Jesus is coming on the water, they don't know the story. They literally, the Bible says, start screaming. They scream. They think it's a ghost. Specters, ghosts. They are full-grown men screaming like women, okay? That's the scenario. And Jesus has to say to them, it's me, don't be afraid, it's me. Now, why are they so scared? Because to them, Jesus is distant. He is not there. He is somewhere else. He is somewhere far away. And guess what? When God is distant, everything's scary. But when the Lord is near, Elisha gets surrounded by a whole army, and his servant starts freaking out because he thinks that they're in trouble, and Elisha says, there's more with us than there is with them. And the servant doesn't get it. He says, Lord, open his eyes. and he sees angels, chariots of fire all around them. Elisha lived close with God, and he wasn't worried. Jesus is looking at these people saying, if this is what God does for ravens and for flowers, why would you have such little faith? What is he going to do for you? You're of much more value than those things to God. He didn't shed his blood for them in the way he shed his blood for us. He didn't come in the form of a flower. He is standing there looking at them. The one who can literally explain who the Father is. Don't have little faith in him. He's challenging. 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. That Greek word there for anxious is unique. It's used only there. It means a mind in suspense that was used of a ship, actually, that would go up on waves and would be tossed back and forth like when it was on the height. He's saying, don't let your mind be like in a storm about these things. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus wants them to understand, don't live thinking and worrying like the unsaved world around you. We shouldn't have those same types of concerns. The unsaved world doesn't know God. There isn't a Father in control of them. And they don't have anything else to live for. All they have is this life. They don't have eternity. So a Christian person, a Christian man or woman, should be ashamed to worry like an unsaved person who has no God and no hope. Our lives should be quite different. And I think God, and again, this is Jesus, and he's a reflection of the Father. And this challenge is because he loves them. Certainly, he knows that if we're not going to live covetous lives, we're going to have to trust him and be content. And he understands that we have practical needs, which is what he's acknowledging here. But he's saying, that can't be what drives us. The world just thinks about the next career, clothing, food, whatever the next thing I can stack up to live a good life, even though they never know if tonight is the night their soul will be required of them. And death is the last thing that gets him, the last person to be invited to materialism's party, because he makes it a lame party. Materialism hates the idea of your soul being required tonight, because then if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what's the point of it all? And Jesus knows that the disciples of his are going to be challenged to have to trust him, to provide for these things, to follow him. And I know, he says, your Father knows that you have need of these things in verse 30. Your Father knows this. You have a Father and he realizes this. I would be heartbroken if my two daughters constantly lived worrying that I was not going to give them what they needed. I wasn't going to provide their next meal or their clothes. Very sadly, there are some homes that are very messed up. And the kids have to wonder if the parents are even going to be around to provide. But as a father who loves their child, I would be heartbroken if that was their consistent life. They were always worried that I wasn't going to have things in control or provide for them. Our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to live like that. That's not what we're here for. 31, he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. What are our bodies for? Why did God give us a body? Well, not just for homes and food and clothing, or we might say the American dream, a happy life. We are his. We have life for his kingdom, for his purposes, for his pleasure. Why do I have a body? My body needs clothes and it needs food. And he's saying, you have a Father who knows you need those things. But what your body is for, your purpose, is to follow him and to serve him. The guy who started all this, interrupting Jesus was not on earth to get an inheritance. He was on earth to follow Jesus Christ and glorify him. That is his purpose. And you and I are called first to seek him. And when we have to choose between the kingdom of God and material things, guess what? The disciples gave up jobs, homes, cushy life, eventually their very life, for the kingdom of God and the king, if they were forced to make the choice. If we're put in a position where, as people have been in this church, to do something unethical at their job, but they also know, if I don't do this thing, I might lose my job. Then you worry, where's my next paycheck going to come from? How am I going to cover the mortgage? How are we going to eat? Well, what's my choice? What am I here for? Am I here to eat? Or am I here to follow God? You understand? What am I seeking first? And if I follow him, he says, I'll take care of those other things. I know you need that stuff. But that's not what you're here for. That's not the purpose of your life. And if it is the purpose of your life, then we're being driven by covetousness. Our great worry should be seeking his kingdom. We should always be asking ourselves, how does my life fit within the context of the kingdom of God? God is going to take care of the rest. Solomon prayed that God would give him the wisdom that he needed to rule a great people. And God gave him that, and he took care of the rest. Right? The kingdom of God was on his mind. I'm young. I don't know how to be the type of leader I should be to honor you. I need wisdom. God granted that. And he took care of all the rest. He does that. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary, China Inland Mission, once went with a mission organization first out there in China starting this work, and realized the people running the mission organization were actually not doing a very good job being stewards, and they were in pretty major debt, and they couldn't provide for some of the missionaries and stuff. And the minute he realized that, he said, I can't be a part of this. And so he basically left that organization and just said, God, you're going to have to take care of me. Some people thought he was nuts. You know what happened? God provided for him each step of the way. He knew what he needed. He made the kingdom of God his first priority. Famous missionary named John Patton out to the New Hebrides, these little islands out in the middle of nowhere, cannibals on a lot of them, got a ship, basically, because it cost so much to ship stuff out different places, and needed funds to continually send stuff along to these various islands. And he would go, and he would just basically share the work that the Lord was doing and saying, here's what God's doing. Here are our needs. If you want to give, you can give. And people would always ask, like, yeah, but what's your business plan? He said, I would get asked this hundreds of times. What's your business plan? How do you really cover the costs? And he would say, I go there. I tell them what the Lord is doing. I say, if God puts it on your heart, you can give. And that's what I do. And he said, people had always shook their heads and said, that's never going to work. And his response, he writes in his autobiography, but a voice deep, sweet, and clear kept sounding through my soul, the silver and the gold are mine. God provided, trusted, walked with him, made his kingdom his first priority, took care of all these things, took care of all of them. David would say in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God comes through on his promises. He's a good father. Jesus says in verse 32, do not fear, little flock. It's very easy to fear, but what if he doesn't? It's very dangerous to push all your chips in, right? That's what those guys did. They basically said, I'm pushing all my chips in on God. And if he fails, I got no back door, no other way out here. Leaning all on him, that could become scary. I'm giving up control. I'm surrendering. I'm letting him take control. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus is the only one who can say that. Here he is, the Son of God, the one who is the only one who can bring the kingdom in, come in human flesh. The only reason you and I are going to live and have a body that's resurrected is because he did it first and led the way and became our forerunner and is going to secure the kingdom as its king and come back as the king and rule and reign on this earth. And he's looking at them saying, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. If it wasn't, he wouldn't be there. Paul tells us in Acts that one of the things Jesus commonly said is it's more blessed to give than to receive. He says, God has great pleasure in giving the kingdom. Live for his kingdom. God has great pleasure in giving it. God is more ready to give than you are to receive. Jesus being on earth proves that. That's who he is. He is himself a great and cheerful giver. He is the great and cheerful giver. Jesus says, don't fear. He knows that's the challenge. God is pleased to give all the good gifts of his kingdom. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. His nature doesn't change. He's still exactly who he's always been and who Jesus said he was. And he's going to continue to be that in our lives. And we should have faith, not just that he can, but this is who he is. Not just that God is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we trust him? Not do we trust, can God provide? Do we trust him to provide? Do you believe Jesus about God the Father? Christ's encouragement then is this, verse 33, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no moth destroys, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus gives them a litmus test. He says, sell the stuff you have and give to the poor. Give alms. Don't be afraid to do that. How do I know I'm not living covetous? Well, here's a little test. Do we trust? What do we trust? What do we love? What is our aim? How do we use our excess? Is it all ours? Or are we going to be rich toward God? Him and his purposes. You don't have to be rich, I'll say, to be a giver like God. Jesus was not rich, and we know that Jesus gave. We're told that Judas was the one who kept the money bag, and Judas at one point said, when Mary breaks her alabaster box and sheds it and pours it out on Jesus, this could have been sold for 300 denarii, and given to the poor. That was something they regularly did. We could have sold this for a lot of money and given it to the poor. And then John tells us Judas said that because he was a thief and he kept the money box. Really, he wanted a big chunk of change going in the money box so he could steal some out of it. The night Jesus is betrayed at that Passover communion celebration, Jesus gives to Judas that sop and says, go do what you have to do. And when Judas goes out, the Bible tells us the other disciples thought that since Judas had the money box, Jesus was sending him on an errand or to give to the poor. Apparently it's something Jesus did regularly. And no place to lay his head. One set of clothes. Wasn't rich, certainly, but he was rich toward God. He set the example in these things. He lived toward God. Our heavenly riches are tied to how we use our earthly riches. Jesus gives a promise. If you do that, if you trust me, you're going to have treasure in heaven. It is not just as real as the things we're using on earth. It is, in fact, more real than the things on earth because it's eternal. Jesus will later call it, in the book of Luke, true riches. What you have now is not true riches. What you and I have in material goods, material possessions, it's not true riches. Want to know why? Because it's going one day. You're just a temporary steward of these things. And they are given to us on whatever level they're given to us so that we can be rich toward God. And so that they can bind us to Him and to heaven and not to earth and to sinful things. For, verse 34, where he says, for, it puts it all in perspective. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a truth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are we aiming for? Where is our treasure in the end? Again, when we think of eternity, if our soul was required of us tonight, would we be more upset about what we're leaving behind or what we have stored ahead? How have we lived our life? Again, it's not just on the level of, you know, well, if I was, you know, if I won the lottery, then I'd give a lot more to God type of a thing. You know, if I had 10 million, I'd give God at least, you know, 5 million. If you got 10 bucks, are you giving them 5? Right? It's just proportional. God's the one who decides what we have. But are we rich toward Him with that? Do we believe that we're supposed to lay up treasure in heaven, as Jesus is encouraging us to do here? A wise use of earthly possessions seals our heart for heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Law of Rewards, says this: what we do with our money doesn't simply indicate where our heart is. According to Jesus, it determines where our heart goes. This is an amazing and exciting truth. If I want my heart to be in one particular place and not in another, then I need to put my money in that place and not in another. Every day, the person whose treasure is on earth is headed away from his treasure. Every day, the person whose treasure is in heaven is headed toward his treasure. Whoever spends his life heading away from his treasure has a reason to despair. Whoever spends his life headed toward his treasure has reason to rejoice. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. Where your treasure is, where are we investing ourselves? Not just our money, ourselves. Where are you investing your thought? Where are you investing your time? Where are you investing your strength? Where are you investing your material goods? That's the context. But where are you investing yourself? The most precious thing you own is your time. You have no idea how much of that you have. And everything that I stitch a moment of my life into is something that I'm connected to then. You're out here tonight. If the Lord came back tonight, none of us would regret making the choice to be here tonight. We'd say, thank you, Lord. I use my time that way. That's a heavenly investment we're not going to be upset about. Jesus wants us to trust in our Father, to make His kingdom first, to not fear that if we do that, He doesn't understand the practical things we still need in life. He's going to take care of all those things. He's faithful. But He wants us to make Him the priority, and He wants us to be warned that if that's not happening, then what else do we really have? If I'm not seeking His kingdom, I am not seeking nothing. If I'm not seeking heavenly reward, if I'm not putting my treasure in heaven, there's only one other option. Then I'm seeking earthly reward. and I'm putting my treasure in earthly things. And my heart is going to be bound to earthly things. God did not make us to be bound to earthly things. He made us to be bound to Him and to trust in Him. And He knows, as a good father, everything we need. And He is going to provide it. He always has. There's never been a person who does not find God faithful in their life. And this warning here gets extended, and the encouragement then to all His disciples. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Put it in the right place. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for knowing what is in man, knowing our penchant, Lord, to covetousness, to think about the things here and now, to be anxious and worried about things that we can't even affect, and about things that You promise to take care of, that You know that we need, and that as our good Father, it is Your pleasure to give. And I pray, Lord, wherever we have little faith, that You would strengthen it. And I pray, Lord, where we have mature faith in You, that we can move from faith to faith, that we can live in faith, that we can lean on You, Lord, and that we can find not only that You are everything You say You would be, but You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. And we know, Lord, that that pleases You. So, Lord, I just lift my brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, I pray for anybody that has came in having a particular need, Lord, that You would bless them out of Your great riches in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.